We start a new series in our sermons today in the book of Esther. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Esther, where we're going to read the first chapter. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were all present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all of the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. Oh, the garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztar, Harbona, Bigtar, Abagtar, Zetar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshena, Shetar, Admata, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands, and say King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti be brought before him, but she wouldn't come. This very day the Persian and Median women of the nobility, who have heard about the queen's conduct, will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give a royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly confessing that this is your word and we are your people, and we long for you to speak to us from your word. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would open up this passage of Scripture, that we would understand what it has to say to us, how it convicts us of our sin, how it points us again to Jesus Christ, and how it shows us who you are. Lord, we pray that you would enable our eyes to be opened, that we may indeed see your truth. In Jesus' name, Amen. Imagine yourself in a precarious perch trying to perform a difficult function. That's the predominant image of the classic movie Fiddler on the Roof. You remember Fiddler on the Roof, the main character, Tevye, the Russian Jew, describes his situation in these terms. A fiddler on the roof. Sounds crazy, no? But here in our little village of Anatevka, you might say that every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant and simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? Well, we stay because Anatevka's our home. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition. Now, this image of a fiddler on the roof applies not only early 20th century Russian Jews, it applies just as much to the Jews in Persia in the time of Esther in the 5th century. Put yourself in their shoes. You're not like those who live around you. And you know they can't be trusted, but they hold all of the power in their hands, and you have none in yours. Even though you were born in this country, you're in exile, far from your homeland, surrounded by strangers. Your property can be seized. Your life can be ended in a moment on the whim of some petty bureaucrat. On the other hand, if fortune smiles on you, you may yet survive to a good old age and make a reasonable living. Why not just give in to the empire's demands and allow yourself to become assimilated and become invisible? To reverse the Japanese proverb, the nail that doesn't stick up is, after all, less likely to get hammered. If fortune smiles, though, is that the right way of putting it? Isn't there a God who in ancient times made a covenant with you as his people, who committed himself to you? Didn't he take care of your forefathers when they were strangers and aliens in a land that was not their own? Didn't he bring them out of Egypt with a strong hand and a mighty arm? Won't he look after his own people in the midst of this present darkness? Or will he? After all, it's been an awful long time since that whole Red Sea thing. And why would he deign to look down on very ordinary folk, eking out very ordinary lives, miles away from the land he called his own? We can't see this God. We haven't heard from him lately, and we're far away from Jerusalem and his place. Does this invisible God still have what it takes in terms of power and of interest to reach out and touch our lives? Is the situation of Tevye on the one hand or Esther on the other hand really as different from our own situation as you might at first have thought? Perhaps we don't personally face direct persecution based on our nationality and faith, although certainly many of God's people around the world do, even at this present time. Nonetheless, we are strangers in the land in which we live, called to be in the world, but not of it. We're citizens, yet in a profound sense we're subjects of a different king, with different loyalties, different allegiances from our neighbors all around us. Now, sometimes those differences don't seem all that important. We're part of one big community. But at other times, it's painfully clear that we're not operating under the same management as those who live next door from us. We, too, live in a pluralistic society in which we face a struggle to stand for the truth, recognizing that those who stand for the truth will frequently get hammered for it. And we too struggle with the invisibility of God, do we not? The fact that the God who can part the Red Sea in front of his people, who can raise Jesus from the dead, doesn't all that often seem to interact in our lives in those wonderful, powerful ways. And we struggle particularly, I think, when our goals and our dreams are trampled underfoot by circumstances, even though those goals and dreams may perhaps be godly goals and dreams that God could so easily have brought to fruition. We're not asking him to let us win the lottery. We're just asking for simple things. Perhaps your dream was just to be happily married, or to have children, or to raise those children as you wanted to. But God didn't bring that dream to fruition. Or perhaps your dream was to be involved in full-time ministry for the Lord, or to see your dearest friend come to faith in Christ. What could be wrong with that? What could be better than that? But it never happened. God remained hidden. And His will remains still to you, inscrutable. You still can't understand why God would not let you have this good thing that you long for. Like the Jews of Esther's time, or of the Russian diaspora, we too often find ourselves becoming fiddlers on the roof, struggling desperately to keep our balance in an often confusing world. And so I think that we can relate to the two primary temptations that the Jews faced in Esther's day. On the one hand, they saw the power of the pagan empire intensely visible and tangible all around them. They heard it daily in the footsteps of the marching soldiers and the rumble of the chariot wheels through the streets. They saw in front of them the opulent wealth and the absolute control of details of life that the empire had. They smelled the empire's power and the incense offered in 1,000 state-controlled temples to a variety of gods all around. So why not give up this distinctive motto, "We are God's covenant people," and just be assimilated into the crowd? That's the goal of the empire, after all, to meld you into one. Like the Borg in Star Trek, their motto is, "Resistance is useless. You will be assimilated." So why not? After all, the really gung-ho Joshua 24 types, you know, the ones who on the back, you know, the front door of their house said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," they've all left. They went back to Jerusalem 50 years ago in the time of Cyrus. And now those who remained in Susa, the capital of Persia, were, I think, strongly tempted to settle into a comfortable, too comfortable, coexistence with the, after all, generally benign autocracy that surrounded them. They'd come to terms with the powers that be of that day, and they'd forgotten that the pagan environment in which they lived was always at least potentially hostile and could never be trusted. The powers that be are fickle masters. They can easily turn against you. And that leads us on to the second temptation. The first temptation is assimilation. The second temptation is what happens to you when you find yourself surrounded by this fickle or powerful empire that may very easily turn out to be out to get you. And as a follower of a God whose ways are often inscrutable, invisible, mysterious, what keeps you from despair? You know, if assimilation is one of the temptations that faced the people of Esther's day, surely despair was another. Of course, as the Borg realize, the two are closely linked. That's why they go around shouting this slogan all the time, isn't it? Because they want you to believe that resistance is useless, because once you believe that, you will be much more easily assimilated. Those who give up hope are easily assimilated. And so how could the Jewish exiles hold on to hope and faithfulness in the midst of a hostile pagan environment? And how can we hold on to hope and faithfulness in the face of the trials and disappointments that we encounter in our lives? As Tevye discovered as the movie unfolds, something more than the simple answer, tradition, will be necessary. Now, to this twofold temptation, the book of Esther offers, as we'll see, a twofold answer. In the first place, the book of Esther satirizes the empire, making fun of its claims to power and authority. This book is meant to make you laugh. As I'm sure you noticed as we were reading it, it's funny, and it's meant to be funny. And there's a reason it's meant to be funny, and that's because satire is a crucial weapon for those who are oppressed and powerless. You know, the empire has no sense of humor when it comes to its own self-importance. That's why books like Animal Farm, that satirized the whole Soviet system, will rapidly find themselves getting banned. Why? Because nobody thinks it's funny there. You can't allow powerless, dispossessed people to start to laugh at you. Because if people once perceive that the emperor has no clothes, then the empire's power to compel obedience and instill fear is broken. The person who is able to laugh in the face of the Borg will never be assimilated. Maybe destroyed, but never assimilated. Satire is a powerful antidote to the temptation to despair. And so the book of Esther shows us an empire actually run not by fearsome giants, but petty bureaucrats. Those in charge are not so much the Magnificent Seven as Xerxes and his seven dwarfs. So that's the first thing the book of Esther addresses us with, is satire, fun, humor. But secondly, the book of Esther shows us God at work in a different mode from, say, the Exodus. You know, in the book of Exodus, God's work is all thunder and lightning and dramatic interventions. He parts the sea. He sets the mountaintops on fire. There's a pillar of cloud and fire every step of the way. And we look at that and we say, why not in my life? I could use a pillar of cloud and fire every now and then to show me which way to go. I could use a parting of the sea in front of me to solve my problems. I could use these kind of dramatic interventions. In the book of Exodus, we have great heroes. People like Moses and Aaron, wonderful figures who just trail the miraculous behind them. Everywhere they go, rods are turning into serpents, waters turned into blood. Dramatic heroes. In the book of Esther, we see God working behind the scenes, invisibly. There are no dramatic miracles in the book of Esther. There are no great heroes either, as we'll see. Just ordinary providence, moving flawed people into just the right place at just the right time in order to bring the great empire into line and establish God's purposes for his people. God is not mentioned by name anywhere in this book, but in the conflict between Xerxes and his seven dwarfs on the one hand and the almighty, even though invisible, God on the other, there is only ever one possible outcome. So chapter 1 introduces us to this great empire of Xerxes. You know, this Xerxes is no teacup tyrant. He rules over 127 provinces that stretch from India at one end of the world to Ethiopia at the other end of the world. You know, you sail further in either direction, you fall off the map. And he rules everything in between. And this is a Xerxes who knows how to throw a party. I mean, he's had this 6-month-long media event for all his nobles, and then he wants to show the common touch, so he opens up his palace, just like we open up the White House, for all the peasants to come through. So they'll be impressed. And when he wants to impress people, he knows how to impress people. You know, at this party, anyone who is anyone is there. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous would slit your throat for an invitation. And it's the kind of party where even Martha Stewart doesn't know which fork to use next. I mean, this is an incredible event. And when you go in there, you are dazzled with what you see. Marble pillars with purple and white hangings. You know, trading places would have nothing on this. This is incredible. The very pavement, the very ground on which you walk is made of porphyry, which is fancy marble. You want to know about porphyry? Go to porphyryusa.com. They'll tell you everything you want to know about porphyry. It's just fancy marble. These little tiles and precious gems. This is the ground. And the seats are made of gold and silver. You know, the stuff that other people keep in the safe deposit box because it's too precious. Xerxes, he's got so much, but you can walk on it. You can sit on it. You can lie on it. He knows how to impress people. No two wine cups are identical. And the wine flowed freely, matching the king's generosity. The Persians were famous for their drinking. And Xerxes was determined to become even more famous for the kind of party he could throw. Now, why do we have all of this description? You know, the Hebrew Bible never wastes a word. So why do we have this lengthy description? Well, it serves an important purpose. You are meant to be both impressed and awed by this display of excess, and also a little revolted by its wastefulness. You know, it's kind of when, like when you read in the tabloid press about Hollywood weddings, You know, I did some research on this. You know, it's amazing what you find on the internet. I was really struck by the wedding of Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston. Cost $1 million, 50,000 flowers, 4 bands, a gospel choir, $10,000 burst of heart-shaped fireworks. Her dress alone cost $56,000. Yeah, and you say, on the one hand, amazing, and then on the other hand, what a waste. I mean, really, what a waste. And so too here, you should be both impressed and revolted. See, Xerxes is the very picture of power and wealth, but both of those are squandered on his own appetites. And these, remember, are your tax dollars at work. You know, go figure. Nothing changes, huh? But there's a key little detail in here that begins the process of deconstructing the empire in front of your very eyes, setting us up for the revelation that the emperor, who has such a beautiful closet, actually has no clothes. And it's verse 8. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. The NIV doesn't really completely bring it out. It makes it sound like, you know, you could have a gin and tonic, you could have a dry martini, whatever you wanted, it was fine. No, the way it usually works in a Persian banquet was that when the king drank, you drank. And so as long as the king kept on drinking, you had to keep on drinking. But if the king wasn't drinking, you didn't get to drink either. But here, there is an edict, a command, that you can drink as you please. Now think about that. Here is an empire where every detail is regulated. Nothing escapes the empire's notice. We have to have an edict to require that people drink without compulsion. But power that has to regulate conformity on this level is nothing more than petty bureaucracy. Real power doesn't consist in this kind of detailed minutiae. In fact, the tendency to regulate such details is actually a sign of weakness. To me, the classic example is the European Commission and their tendency to regulate everything. They came out with a directive a number of years ago, a very famous directive about bananas. Regulating the minimum diameter of bananas and the maximum degree of curvature the bananas were allowed to have. And, you know, when you hear that, what's your response? Do you think, here is a wonderful organization that cares about us so deeply that even our bananas are going to be just right? Or do you say, here are bureaucrats run amok. Here are people who have no important things to do. And so in order to justify their existence, they have to come up with these this attention to minuscule details. This is the empire of Xerxes. And it's hard to resist a chuckle when we hear that. And the process of deconstructing goes on even more visibly in the next scene. Great King Xerxes has been drinking for 7 straight days, and he is predictably in high spirits. And so with a typical touch of overkill, you know, nothing small and simple in this empire, he sends no fewer than 7 of his royal eunuchs to summon his queen, Vashti, wearing her royal crown so that the people and nobles could admire her beauty. Now, the text doesn't say if she's to wear anything apart from her royal crown, and the rabbis wondered about that, and maybe they're over-reading the text a little bit, but that is really the import of this kind of summons. The offensiveness of Xerxes' intentions are obvious here. To command your wife to appear dressed up in her Sunday best for the enjoyment of a crowd of drunk men is to treat her as a Barbie doll, a mere object to exist, like everything else in the empire, for your pleasure and to show off your power. She is the ultimate trophy wife. Not for her the decree, no compulsion, that we saw with the drinking of the man. Here we see the dark side of so much power in the hands of a man whose only thought is for himself. But here also, the raw power of the empire encounters a snag. The law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked, can still be refused. And so Vashti refuses to comply with Xerxes' unreasonable demands. The law may be able to compel people to drink when they want, but it cannot ultimately compel the king's wife to be treated as a sex object. A mere woman stands up to the empire and says no, and the empire is powerless to enforce its will. The mouse has roared, and the glorious empire is taken aback and shaken to its foundation. They need to call a conference of all of the wise men in the empire to figure out what in the world are we going to do now. This is a threat to civilization as we know it. The queen's just say no principle may spread. And then where will men be? If women figure out that they can actually say no and get away with it, whatever next? But what does Vashti's resistance actually achieve? Personally, she loses a position of power and prestige as the queen, and the law that she resists appears to triumph in the end. As Xerxes asks, what does the law demand that we do with a situation like this? Because she chose not to appear before the king when she was summoned, she is never again to appear before him, and her place will be given to someone better than her. Her suffering frees no one, not even herself, and ultimately is perhaps a foolish gesture. Pragmatically, Vashti is a model of how not to get things done in the empire. The nail that dared to raise its head did indeed get hammered down back into place. So Esther, down the road, is going to have to be more subtle, more circumspect in dealing with the empire if she's going to defuse the danger to God's people. But Vashti's refusal, nonetheless, serves to reveal the weakness of law to command behavior. Assimilation to the will of the empire is not ultimately inevitable. Now, of course, that lesson is immediately lost on the empire, which sets about making another law that it is powerless to enforce, the law that men will be rulers in their own house. It puts the entire weight of imperial authority behind that edict. This is the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed. And the entire resources of the empire go into disseminating it through the royal mails, that famous Pony Express system that the Persians had to take their important news to the ends of their empire. But what's actually achieved by all of this huffing and puffing, even in pursuit of what many of us might actually regard as a laudable goal? Can the principle of male headship really be imposed by governmental decree? You know, is every man supposed to banish their wife if they ever say no, just like Xerxes did, and go look for another one, a better one? If it's meant to inspire respect for husbands and for Xerxes, the actual effect is surely the opposite. All it succeeds in doing is making sure that what he was afraid of, that this word would get around and everybody would hear it through gossip, actually happens. Now they're going to hear it not through gossip, but through the official couriers. Going to make sure that to the ends of the empire, this news is well known within the shortest possible period of time. Once again, as we're impressed by Xerxes' power, it's hard to restrain a chuckle as he slams his sledgehammer down on a nut and misses again. But of course, the fact that the emperor has no clothes is not entirely a comfortable reality for those who have to live in his empire. Xerxes has no personal political wisdom and little apparent capacity for personal thought. He's surrounded and manipulated by advisors who likewise wield their power with great enthusiasm, but not much skill. It's as if you're about in the hospital, about ready to go in for an operation. You see the surgeons out there. You know, they're out in the parking lot with chainsaws trying to cut down trees and missing all the time. And you think, these are the people who are operating on me. I don't like that. Well, this is the world in which God's people found themselves then and often still find themselves. A world in which the reins of power are frequently in the hands of the incompetent, guided at best by the amoral, and at worst, by the immoral. It's a dangerous place, a place where power and wisdom are frequently unconnected. Now, the reality of living with such people holding the power of life and death over you may seem like no laughing matter. But sometimes, laughter is exactly the best way to begin to respond. I mean, think about the cartoon character Dilbert. He would fit into this kind of environment, wouldn't he? He would use all of the quirks and the eccentricities of the Persian system to make sure that at least his cubicle had a nice antique rug. He would know how to operate in this kind of setting. And why is it that we laugh at Dilbert? Because of all the irrationalities ring true to life. And so we laugh. Sometimes you just have to. So what do we learn from this opening chapter of Esther for our own walk in the world in which we live? Three things, I think. Firstly, is where we ended up. Sometimes you just have to laugh. You know, the world in which we live takes itself very seriously, and it wants you to take it seriously as well. We live in a society that routinely elevates the trivial to a matter of life and death. We have magazines wholly devoted to the antics of soap opera stars. And we pay vast amounts of money to a young man whose only ability is to throw or hit or catch a ball. And we think Xerxes is bizarre in the things he's focused in on. We consider in our society the car we drive an extension of who we are. We're more impressed by where someone went to school than by what they learned there. And we think that Xerxes' bureaucrats are focused on trivialities. What is it that counts in your estimation? You know, the empire of materialism takes material things desperately seriously, and it wants you to study the empire's laws and to learn how to get ahead by the empire's standards. It wants you to dream of 6-month-long banquets in beautifully decorated gardens and to pursue your life to pursuing that dream. It's easy to be dazzled by the empire's ostentatious show and to start to believe that what the empire says is real is real. And to defend yourself against the danger of being dazzled and assimilated, you've got to laugh at the empire. You have to laugh at those whose lives are wasted in pursuit of so many trivial goals. You have to laugh at yourself when you see your heart getting caught up on the empire's scale of values. What shall it profit a man if he can throw 6-month-long parties on gold couches, on mother-of-pearl pavements? Ultimately, it's all empty. The emperor's costly clothes are transparent, and what may be seen through them by the discerning eye is altogether ridiculous. True significance, true value, lies in the values of an altogether different kingdom. So that's the first thing. Sometimes you just have to laugh. Secondly, though, sometimes you have to wait to see what God is doing. Now, God is nowhere to be seen in this whole first chapter of Esther. Now, that's no surprise, since we said earlier, God's actually nowhere visible in the whole book of Esther. But just because you can't see him working, that doesn't mean that he isn't at work. He's at work throughout the book of Esther as the unseen director, arranging all things for the good of his people. Esther and Mordecai haven't even made a stage entrance yet. Neither is the bad guy, Haman. What we are tempted to view as the main characters, the people, are not even visible yet. But God is working all things. Why did Vashti throw away her position and her privilege for a noble but predictably futile gesture? Why did Xerxes make the foolish demand in the first place? And who came up with the idea of replacing Vashti with a better woman instead of quietly resolving the offense that Xerxes had caused? Now, on one level, all of those events are explicable as normal events with no miraculous component at all. But all of them are necessary to make way for the process by which Esther will rise to the position that she needs to be in, where she can use her power and influence to protect God's people against a powerful enemy. Coincidence? By no means. It's the hand of God at work, but at work in a different mode from what we see elsewhere in the Bible. And notice that none of these events seemed in the least significant to the Jewish community in Susa at the time. A change in queen? Who cares what these Gentiles are doing in their foolishness? You know, this isn't going to affect the price of fish in the market. What's the point? What's the significance here? There's no relevance in this stuff. What do you mean God is doing this? It's only with the benefit of hindsight that it's possible to see all of the intricate details of God's plan work together for the good of his people. Well, so also in your life, right now, you may have no idea what God is doing or why God is doing the things that he is doing. God may seem very hidden and remote from you right now. God may seem to be refusing to answer your prayers and give you what you so earnestly seek. Wait. The end of the story is not yet told. And who knows how the pieces of the jigsaw that seem to have no logical connection with it, with one another right now, will ultimately come together in God's providence. Just because you can't see God acting does not mean that he is not doing his own purposes. God's work is not all slam-bam action. Sometimes it's a quiet faithfulness to his promises in the seemingly ordinary providences of life. So you have to wait to see what God is doing. And often that's hard for us because we don't want to wait. I want to know what God is doing. I want to know right now what God is doing and why this is happening. And God says, wait. In due time, you will see. You will understand, but not now. Only at the end. And then thirdly, God's kingdom is not like the empire of Xerxes. You know, throughout the book of Esther, we'll see that there's a running comparison implicit between God's kingdom and the empire of Xerxes. And there are superficial similarities between those two kingdoms, but in each case, they hide deep differences. The Lord, too, is a great king, whose decrees cannot be challenged or appealed. His sovereignty governs all things, both great and small. He must be obeyed, or you will have to suffer the consequences. But his law is good for men and for women. Not the drunken meanderings of a man at the mercy of his shrewd counselors. His kingdom and grows and does its work not through the outwardly powerful and attractive and impressive, but in hidden, yet nonetheless effective ways. That's why Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, the very smallest of all seeds, or to leaven hidden in a lump of dough. He's saying the kingdom of God starts small and hidden, but nonetheless does exactly what God has purposed. It achieves its goals. And then the Lord, too, has prepared a sumptuous banquet for his people. But when the Lord summons his bride, the church, to that banquet, he does so not to expose her to shame, but to lavish his grace and his mercy upon her. So who would refuse such a wonderful invitation to experience life in its fullness when it comes from a king like that? There's nothing noble about refusing to appear in the presence of such a good and gracious God. That's the height of folly and ingratitude. So let me ask you this morning, have you heard his call and responded to that call to come and to bow yourself down at the foot of his throne and to surrender your life to him? If not, you too, like Vashti, are doomed to a life of irrelevance, of being banished from his presence forever. But why would you die when it is a king like this who invites you to come? Why will you not lay down your resistance and come to the feast? And this is all the more true when you consider what Christ has done for his bride. Far from regarding this beautiful object as existing solely to feed his pleasure and pride, as Xerxes did, Christ took one who by nature was unattractive and gave himself for her, laying down his life for his people. As Paul reminds us, it was while we were still dead in our transgressions and sins that Christ died for us, giving his life as a ransom for the ungodly. Everything you have, even the very goodness in which you are clothed to appear in the presence of God, comes from his hand. Now, if that's true, how can your heart not be touched again with fresh love to Christ, the King who has loved you so? With such a husband calling you, why would you not be delighted and overjoyed to come at his bidding? And if a king has done that much for you, what can he ask of you that is not reasonable and gracious? Isn't that often what we think about God's call for our lives? How dare you ask me to do this? How dare you place this burden upon me? I don't deserve this. But it comes to you from him. And he has loved you so much. Could he ask you too much? No, not when he's loved us like this. And this, you see, is how the Lord establishes male headship in the home, isn't it? He too has a decree in his word establishing male headship in the home, but not in the way that Xerxes did. His decree is not an empty and futile gesture. For men who follow Christ, leadership in the home could never be an exercise of raw power. On the contrary, male headship in the home is rooted and established in Christ's self-sacrificing love for his bride. That's why the obverse of the text in which Paul tells us, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ, is this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, the gospel truth of Christ's love for us is the foundation that establishes new hearts, new minds, that delight to submit to his ordering of creation. So let me ask you this morning, who is your real king? Where is your treasure? Where is your heart committed? The empire wants to assimilate you. It wants to adapt you to its way of thinking. And it offers you glittering prizes for compliance to its ways. A successful life according to the definitions of the empire. Have you been enticed and trapped? Flee from the ways of the empire. Flee from that kingdom to a kingdom that is genuinely solid and substantial. A kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish. Learn to laugh at the emptiness of the empire's priorities and its edicts. Come to Christ by faith and rest in the provision of forgiveness and life, thanking him for the gift of himself given on the cross. Live according to his edicts, in which true wisdom resides. Trust that he is at work, as he promised, working even the evil impulses of the empire for good in your life and the lives of all of his people. You may not be able to see it. You may not be able to understand what God is doing or why, but you may be certain that he is at work and his work is good. And remember, too, that this world is not your home and it never will be. And one day when Jesus Christ returns, your balancing act on the roof will finally be done and you'll be ready to enter the great banquet that will have no end. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we have often been bewitched and bedazzled by the splendors that this empire holds out to us. We've bought into the scale of values of this world. We've measured ourselves by it. We've measured our achievements by it. We've measured others by it too. Lord, we confess that and we ask that you would help us to learn how to laugh at the empire and how to fix our eyes on our true King. On Jesus Christ, who has given himself for us, who is raised up from the dead even now and is ruling from your right hand. Lord, forgive us too of our unbelief that says when we can't see you doing something, then we don't believe you are doing something. Help us to have faith that trusts you, that trusts you will do what you have promised, that you will work all things for good for those who love you according to your purposes. And we thank you that when our lives here are over, you will welcome us into your presence, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.